All right, so where have we got to then? We've been looking at what preaching is, and I've been focusing on what a sermon is, and the different kinds of preaching, and three or maybe four kinds of meeting that ought to be in a church. Now, let me just tell you where I'm going. I've started my stopwatch, so this time will be about 50 minutes on this session, and then we'll have a break. Now, I'm very eager to have a chance to answer questions. I think what I will do is that in the last session, we will make it a question time, and we'll just see where it goes. I might be holy questions. We'll just see where it goes. So the last session, the fourth session, will be a question time, and we'll just see where it goes, and then wind up, and then we'll pray. People have asked a bit about books. I'll try and say a bit about books as I go along, as it comes up. And then there's a question, which point should I put it in? Maybe I should put it in now. I think I do need to say fairly soon that this task that I am exploring with you and sharing with you is a corporate task. This is not something that any one person can do. I mean, no one person can do all the things that I'm telling you ought to do. It's beyond any one individual. This is something that the entire church of Jesus Christ has to do. Remember Ephesians 4, the apostles and pastors and teachers are all given to the church to build us all up, to train the church for works of service until we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. This task is global. International, it'll take the entire course of history to do it. When we finish, Jesus will come. It involves reaching all the nations. It's a massive, global, worldwide task. And we do all these things together. We lean on each other and we use each other's giftings. No one person is doing all of these things. I will say that again as we go forward, but I want to say it now just to answer one or two questions that maybe you have. So we come then to the point of preparing to do all of this and preparing this in this task of reaching the world by presenting Jesus to the world through the exposition of Scripture. And I put it that way. We're not just academics expounding a book. It's not that. We are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person that we are as it were, occupied with. And the Scriptures are just helping us to find the fullness of Jesus, the treasures, the riches of Jesus. In him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells as in a body, and you have come to fullness of life in him. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. It's this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are, as it were, entering into. We are in Christ, and out of his fullness we are drawing out of his fullness one blessing, one grace after another. John chapter 1 verse 16. So we are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two ways of preaching. Or to put it in a different way, the word preaching is used in more than one way. Have you ever noticed the beginning of Acts chapter 8 where it says there was a great persecution and people were scattered? A great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And then it says in a few verses later, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about everywhere, preaching the word. But actually, the Greek there is only the word speak. They spoke the word, isn't it? It's not the word preach. It's not any kind of technical word. These are just the ordinary people. This is not the preachers. Everybody, in fact, the preachers are the one who stayed behind. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's the people who were scattered, and they went everywhere, just gossiping, speaking, chatting about Jesus. They were going to some place where they'd never been in their lives, but they were driven there by persecution. And when they got there, they'd say, oh, well, what happened was Jesus, the Son of God, came. He died in Jerusalem. We got saved, and we're here because we had to run for our lives. And they began telling everybody everywhere about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but our Bibles use the word preaching. I wasn't expecting to find it, but here in the NASB, it actually follows the authorized version here. Preaching is only the ordinary word to speak. There's a kind of informal preaching where you're just chatting. It's not really preaching in any kind of technical sense. It's just sharing your testimony and what happened to you and how you know that Jesus is the Son of God. But then the next verse says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he began proclaiming the Christ. ah, this is the official preaching. This is the man Philip. He's a recognized preacher. And he proclaims, that really is the word to preach. It's the Greek word kairosso. He preaches, he proclaims as the official representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's more than one kind of preaching. There's a kind of unofficial preaching, which anybody can do, if you're following the vocabulary of the authorized version. And there's a kind of official preaching, which needs a call. How can they preach unless they be sent? That's a different kind of preaching, where you are sent by God and you give your whole life to it. So there's more than one kind of preacher. But we are asking the task, how can we prepare for this work of reaching the world? It's corporate. What are the things that have to be done? Well, I would say that there are three stages here. Here we are. We're talking really about preparing a sermon, how we are getting ready to preach a message, maybe on a Sunday morning in church. And I would say there are really three stages. Stage number one is, again, what I've just used the phrase, and I use it again, is the technicalities stage, where you're asking, well, what's being said here? What's this all about? What does this word mean? Is the translation right? What's happening here? And you're asking the question, what was this biblical writer saying to the people that he wrote to when he wrote it? When Paul was writing to the Galatians, what was Paul saying to the Galatians then? What does this verse mean? What's this sentence say? If I can take it in two or three different ways, what's the right interpretation? You are asking about the original significance, as it were, of the passage and its translation and so on, to the people to whom it was being written. And I would call that, what do I call it? I would call it the sort of technicalities stage, where you're dealing with the very basics of the text. You're reading it, and you're saying, well, what does this sentence mean? What does this paragraph mean? What is this book all about? And then there's stage number two, and this is the important stage. This is the real heart of the matter. This is the most exciting. This is the most enjoyable. You might be bored by the technicalities stage. Well, I'll forgive you for that. But you get on to the next stage. You won't be bored with the next stage. The next stage is, what is God saying to me now? What is the significance of it? What's it teaching me? What didn't I know, which now I do know, because I've read this scripture? What is happening here? What example should I be following? How is this correcting me? Can I hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to me through this passage? Is it telling me to do, is God telling me to do something? Is the Spirit rebuking me? You're asking about its significance to me now. The message, the exposition. That's what I mean when I use the word exposition. What does it mean? And you're dealing with its up-to-date relevance and significance and implications for yourself, for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the congregations maybe that you are likely to be ministering in. I call that stage number two. And then there's stage number three, where you are actually preparing your notes for Sunday morning. And you're saying, what does God want me to say when I'm in that situation? I've mastered all these technicalities. I think I know what the text was saying. More important, I've learned what it's saying to me, what its doctrine is, what its teaching is, what God is saying to me through this passage today. But even that is not quite what I'm going to say on Sunday morning. I now need to sort of shape it and fashion it and put it in a way to my people on Sunday morning, on my children, in the family devotions, or this person here who needs a little word of advice, I need to say, how will I put it to him? And you're actually shaping what you are about to say to someone somewhere. That's the actual preparation of the message itself, which you are about to deliver. You don't do this unless you are some sort of preacher, or unless you have got a special word for somebody, but you are thinking about how you will actually say it. So there are those three stages. Stage number one, you might find a bit boring. Personally, I don't find it boring at all. I find it very exciting, but most people find it very boring. Where you're dealing with the Greek grammar and the technicalities, most people don't enjoy that very much. I do, but then that's because I'm me. But the interesting stage is the next bit, where you're saying, what's God saying? That's the bit that really is the important bit. If you do that work properly, you won't need more than 5 minutes to prepare your sermon. You see, Charles Spurgeon said, "He who would prepare little must prepare much. He who would prepare little must prepare much." What he meant by that was, if you're doing the work of working through the scriptures, which you ought to be doing anyway. I mean, surely you're a Christian, you ought to be reading your Bible. If you're a pastor, surely you should be reading your Bible for yourself, let alone for anybody else. If you're doing that work properly, when it comes to the Sunday, you'll find what you've already done is really going to be largely what you say on the Sunday. Something somewhere, what God has been saying to you is what you're going to be sharing. The sermon is 90% prepared. I'm always interested in when pastors prepare their messages. I can tell you Spurgeon's habit. Spurgeon would regard his most important message as the Sunday morning one, preaching to his people, 6,000 of them. And he would start preparing that sermon on a Thursday. On a Thursday he'd start thinking about what he was going to say on Sunday. The Sunday evening sermon, he would prepare a couple of hours before on Sunday afternoon. Which might shock many. Many preachers would be a bit shocked to discover that. But he did. He didn't bother preparing it until a couple of hours before the sermon. Because he spent hours reading his Bible every day anyway. I mean, he was soaked in the Word of God. He didn't need hours and hours and hours to prepare a message. He was in the Word of God all the time. He would prepare his Sunday evening sermon on Sunday afternoon. In fact, there's a famous story on one occasion when he was very, very tired. He was utterly exhausted. And he was so exhausted that he said to his wife, "You know, I really can't cope this afternoon. I'm going to go and sleep and just rest for a few hours." But he said, "I want you to wake me up." And it was something like 4 o'clock. He said, I want you to wake me up at 4 o'clock and I'll need an hour or so to get ready for preaching tonight." And so he went to sleep. About 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he went to sleep. But as he was sleeping, he began talking in his sleep. And his wife realized that he was preaching a sermon in his sleep. And he was sort of preparing his message while he was asleep. So his wife got a piece of paper and sat down and started taking notes on his sermon as he was preaching in his sleep. And then she let him sleep and didn't wake him up. And so finally she woke him up at 6 o'clock or something just before the service and said, "You know, it's time to go to church." And he woke up and he said, "Hey, you know, you were meant to wake me up at 4 o'clock." She said, "It's all right, dear. You've already prepared your sermon. Here it is." And he preached that sermon that night. When preparing sermons is the most romantic thing there is on planet Earth. You never know what God's going to do next. But that's the story. But Thursday, you may say, when did he prepare his Thursday evening? He preached on Thursday evenings as well. When did he preach his Thursday evening service? The answer is, in the horse and carriage on the way to the church. He would go. They didn't have a Mercedes in those days. He would go to church with a horse and carriage. He would sit in the back scribbling notes on his way to church. And he would preach for 50 minutes or so on that Thursday evening. When do you prepare your sermons? Well, I would say you develop a lifestyle such that you can prepare your sermons in seconds. The third stage is really not very important. It's just scribbling down a few points from what you've already done. You've already done the work. Sometimes people ask me the question, that I'll preach some sermon and someone will say, "Well, Pastor, how long did it take you to prepare that?" And I don't like to answer them, because the answer often is, "I prepared it on the chair sitting there just before I spoke." I don't even like to tell them that. But if I do tell them, I say something like this. I say, "Well, there are two answers I could give to that question. Answer number one, I prepared it sitting on the church during the last hymn before the sermon, on this bit of paper here. Answer number two, how long did that sermon take me to prepare? It's taken me 40 years. I've been preparing it for 40 years. And both answers are true. Both answers are true. In one sense, you know, it's taken me my whole life to prepare it. In another sense, it took me 10 seconds as I was sitting down just now. Both answers are true. He who would prepare little must prepare much. And if you do what I'm trying to encourage you to do, You will be able to preach if there's an earthquake. You will be able to preach on the spot if the Holy Spirit is poured out and thousands are there. You will be able to preach if somebody dies in between the sessions. You will have something to say because you've been through the Word of God. You know it doesn't take you more than a few seconds to sit down and scribble out a few points. And you stand up and say, point number one, point number two, and they think you've been preparing that for the last couple of days. But actually it took you 10 seconds. You've been preparing it for the last 40 years. And it's all there. You've done all the work, and you do it. And then there's another thing which connects with what I am saying. Do you think, if you're a pastor, do you think there's any difference in preparing something for yourself and preparing your sermons? Now, there are many people who will say, yeah, they're different. And they'll say, well, when you're reading your Bible, you mustn't be preparing sermons. You must, as it were, be having your devotional time with God for yourself. Don't just be preparing sermons. You really need to deal with yourself between you and the Lord. Preparing sermons is something different. You do that later on. Later on, you prepare your sermon for the people. And in talking that way, they put a disjunction. They put a divide between preparing for yourself and preparing for what you're going to say on a Sunday morning. My comment on that is, that's nonsense. It is utter nonsense. First of all, you don't have time. That means you've got two congregations, yourself and somebody else. It's doubling up your time for a start. You don't have time for all these things. Number two, it means that what you are learning yourself, you don't preach to other people. That's nonsense too. It means what you do preach to other people, you didn't preach to yourself. That's nonsense as well. It's all nonsense. The whole thing is nonsense. No, the truth of the matter is, you get into the Word of God, and out of all that you're learning for yourself, there'll be things that you've learned which you know, that's what I must pass on Sunday. That's what God is telling me to share. And it's coming out of your own meeting with God, and you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And it's far bigger than what you say. You will master the whole Bible. I don't know that you'll preach to the whole Bible. If you do it thoroughly, you'll never finish your whole lifetime. But you know more than you share, most of the time. You know more than you share. You're picking out of the riches of what God is saying to you and sharing the particular things that God is wanting to say to God's people. When you're preaching evangelistically, you're taking a few things which you know already. You've read the scriptures. You know what that passage is saying. You put it down in points, as it were, and you pick it out and you shape it for the unsaved who are being there. And when you're preaching, especially to the unsaved, don't start with the text. Don't say, well, I want to talk to you today about John chapter 3. I mean, those unsaved people, they don't want to know about John chapter 3. They've got all sorts of problems in their life. It's not crossing their mind that expounding a chapter of the Bible will help them. But don't start with the text. Start with where they are. You say, well, are you in trouble today? Are you sort of full of anxiety? You've got this thing, this is happening, you're wondering, is the Pope's death very important? Should everybody really be flocking into Rome? You're wondering about that? Well, I've got an answer. Let's turn to the Bible. You bring the Bible in to solve something which you've, as it were, raised. And by that point, people are listening. They want to know that you've raised the question. Now they want to know your answers. Now you give them the answer from the scripture. Say, ah, well, there's a passage in the Bible that deals with this. And you begin to expound the scripture. And you're shaping your points to meet the particular thing that you want them to know. And you shape it and you make a message out of it. Well, I'm sort of running ahead of myself, but those are the three things you've got to do. The biblical technicalities, the exposition, the actual significance of what you are reading, and the shortest and least important in some ways, or the thing will take you the least time, the actual shaping of what you want to say in any given particular situation. Now, that's the outline where I'm going. But let me now go back over those three things and try and open it up in fuller detail. So let's think, first of all, about the biblical technicalities. When you are reading your Bible, what is it that you're doing? Well, you start with what this writer was saying to the people that he wrote. And there are various things that you are keeping your eye on. These are just technicalities. You're not going to be preaching these things. You don't preach the technicalities. In the Sunday morning services, you won't normally say, and I'm complimenting you if I'm saying it today, I'm treating you as a mature people. But on Sunday morning, you won't normally say, the Greek says. No, don't say that on Sunday morning. Incidentally, most preachers who say things like that, they normally get it wrong anyway. I normally say, hey brother, you need to learn your Greek again. But I like to put it like this. When a housewife, you'll find this on the back of all of my books, most of my books, you'll find on the back of each one of my books a paragraph that says, just as a good housewife likes to serve a good meal rather than display her pots and pans, so the good expositor is concerned with the good meal of Scripture rather than the pots and pans of dictionaries, interpretations, and the like. You don't deal with your pots and pans. When you're a housewife and you use your microwave and you're this and you're that and you serve the meal, you don't say, now, I want to show you the microwave. I want to show you this beautiful pan. This oven was so... You don't display your pots and pans. You just serve the meal. It's the same when you're a preacher. Don't display your pots and pans. Don't say the Greek says, Kyle and Deleach in their commentary reckon it means this. Don't say that. Just you say your conclusions. Expound it. Don't display your pots and pans. Serve the meal of the Word of God. So the stage one, what I'm calling stage one, is between you and the Lord. You're doing it in your study. You will not be preaching any of these things. And you may be tempted to, but hold back. Don't do that. You'll get to the message eventually. But you have to deal with the technicalities. Now, what's involved in these technicalities? I would say six things. It depends how I number it, but maybe six. Number one, you need to know something about the text. And what I mean by the text is that Scripture was written by hand. And there was no printing till the 15th century. And the manuscripts of the Word of God were copied by hand. And there are differences between the manuscripts. And any scholar has to, before he can translate anything or produce the Word of God in English, he has to deal with variations in the manuscripts. There are 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence, roughly, that were written before the inventing of printing. No two of them are identical. Every single Greek New Testament manuscript in the world, predating the 15th century, is distinctive. No two are identical. If I were to read out 1,000 words to you today fast and tell you to scribble down what I was saying, we would have many little variations. You would spell certain words differently. Some of you wouldn't know the spelling of supralapsarianism. Some of you would use an abbreviation. Some of you would do this and do this. And every manuscript that I collected would be a little bit different. Although, if some clever guy got all the manuscripts and compared them, he probably could work out the original, because you wouldn't all make the same mistake. And so 90% of you would get it right, but one guy would get this wrong. And very few of you would make identically the same mistake. Probably none of you would make exactly the same mistake at any particular point. So the word-by-word thing that I said would be there somewhere, but there would have to be a little bit of eradicating of the mistakes to get to exactly what I said. Are you following me? Now, the same thing is true of the Bible. There are these minute variations. And so, you'll often be reading your Bible, and it will say something like, here's my Bible, happens to be open at Acts 8. And it will say, the earliest manuscript read house, instead of God. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, reads God. It'll tell you about these little variations. Now, What does it mean to the preacher? Well, most of the time, you don't have to bother about these things. That's good news for you. Most of the time, you don't have to bother about these things. The scholars have done all this work for you. You just go and buy a Greek New Testament, and they've done all this work of reconstructing. Occasionally, you do have to, as it were, pay attention to the variations. And all I'm saying at this point is, you must at least know about it. If you are a preacher, you must know about these variations in the manuscripts. Certainly in the New Testament, most of the time you don't bother, you just read your Bible and you just trust the scholars, and that's all right, you can do it. But there are certain things you ought to know. Here's some of them. Number one, don't trust the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version was based upon just a couple of manuscripts in the 17th century. They were not the best. They were some of the worst. The study of manuscripts had not got going. When you read the Authorized Version and the text, I'm not talking about translation, I'm talking about text, the actual thing that was translated. The text is different from all the modern translations. You can know the modern ones are right, the AV is wrong. I was discussing yesterday with Craig, the verse that says, the Lord added to the church. I was saying, when you get baptized, do you get baptized into the church? And he quoted Acts chapter 2. The Lord, they were baptized and the Lord added to the church. Oh, well, the answer is only the Authorized Version has the word church. All the best manuscripts read, the Lord added to their number. You can't make a doctrine of the church from Acts chapter 2, Authorized Version, because it's following the wrong manuscripts. Are you with me? Am I following you? Are you following me? And most of the time these things don't matter. You just read the Authorized Version, but you just read the modern translations. Don't trust the text of the AV. It's following the worst manuscripts, the recent, the most recent, the least reliable. There's one famous one, the worst error textually in the Authorized Version, and it's 1 John 5:8, the verse that says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. You know that verse in the Authorized Version? That does not exist in any Greek manuscript. The story is this. It was in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the 15th century. It was in that. And it came from some second century book written by Hilary of Poitiers or something like that. And so it was in the Latin translation. When Erasmus, the scholar of the 16th century, produced the first ever printed Greek New Testament, people complained at him that he'd left it out. They said, hey, you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You've left out the bit about the Father, the Word, and the Spirit being one. You're a heretic. You don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Erasmus replied, that's not in any existing Greek manuscript. It's not authentic. It comes from some Latin book somewhere. I left it out because it shouldn't be there. But they accused him of heresy. So finally, Erasmus came to a sort of agreement with them. He said, well, I tell you what, if you can find it in any Greek manuscript anywhere in the world, I'll put it in my second edition. And someone went away and they produced a manuscript with it in. Almost certainly, someone went out and made one just to force Erasmus to put it back in again. And they made a manuscript in Greek in the 15th century. You will find it in the library of Trinity College Dublin in Southern Ireland. They produced a manuscript with those words in to force Erasmus to put it into his Greek New Testament. And then when the Authorized Version was doing their work of translation, they used Erasmus's Greek New Testament, so it got into the Authorized Version. The one thing you must never do, you'll be in trouble if you ever do it. Have you ever tried quoting that verse to a Jehovah's Witness? He'll go for you like a tiger because he knows that you must not use that verse. He'll say, that's corruption, not in any text anyway. He will know. And he'll answer you if you ever quote that verse to a Jehovah's Witness. It's not in any Greek manuscript. Now, I would say the same thing about fasting. This kind comes not out except by prayer and fasting. But every time you find the word and fasting in the Authorized Version, it was added in the 4th century. Those verses are not authentic. What happens is that the scribes were copying the manuscripts, and the guys doing it in the 4th century were all monks in their monasteries doing a lot of fasting. And they loved fasting. Every time they said, this comes out by prayer, they added, and fasting. They would keep on putting all these words, and fasting. When Peter meets Cornelius, he is praying, all the monks said, and fasting. When it says you must have sexual relations to your wife, except by special arrangement with a prayer, the monks said, and fasting. They kept on adding, and fasting. This kind comes not out by prayer. The monks would say, and fasting. They kept on adding these words, and fasting. None of those verses are authentic. There's not such an emphasis in the Bible on fasting as there is in monasteries. The monks, they love to be skinny and fast themselves to death. But religious people, they love fasting so much. Catholics and Muslims, they all love fasting. But it gets dark and they have a big booze till midnight. But, I mean, religious people love fasting. Well, there is a bit of fasting in Scripture, but it's fasting in Scripture. Most references, there are about 40 of them, most references are not eating for the whole day because you're busy with God. That's all it is. Occasionally, you'll be busy for 3 days. Somebody dies, you don't feel like eating anyway, you might fast for a whole week. There are three people who once in their life fasted for 40 days. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. They only did it once, and they had angels to help them. I mean, the angels will come down and minister to them. If you fast for 40 days, that's fine. Just hope the angels will come. As long as you've got some angels around, you can fast as much as you like. But you see, religious people, they think that somehow fasting impresses God, and they exaggerate it, and they fast too much. You go to India, you get people who fast for 80 days. They're skinny. If they walk over a drain, they'll fall down it. They're so... They're so skinny. There's not such an obsession in fasting as there is in the authorized version. It comes from the monks. And you must know these little things about textual criticism. The rule is, use the modern translations. Don't use the authorized version, especially with regard to text. Don't use the authorized version. Use the modern translations. And that's all you need to know with regard to the New Testament. The Old Testament is a little bit more complicated because the Old Testament often has textual difficulties in it. And I can't spend hours on this. All I can say is you must know something about it. Don't use the translations which are always emending. If you read a translation like the New English Bible, you'll find again and again and again, I think in the book of Hosea, there are something like 200 emendations of the text just within Hosea. There's about 200 places where some scholar has said, Hosea can't possibly have written this, and he's rewritten the Hebrew text before he translates it. So you're not, as it were, when you read it, you're not reading the Word of God, you're reading what Professor so-and-so decided Hosea should have said, and he wrote it last week. You're basing your life upon some speculation of some scholar in some university who's trying to rewrite Hosea in terms of what he ought to have said. We can't base our lives on what some guy dreamt up in the university last week. You can't trust these versions which are constantly emending. So you must use versions which are not doing that. There are occasions when you must emend. I don't want to spend time on this, but the work has to be done. I don't have the time to go into it. All I can say to you then is learn a little bit about it. Don't build your whole life upon a variant reading. Use the translations which are working hard at seeing what the text means. And a scholar needs to do various things. When he comes up against a textual difficulty, his first responsibility is to say, is there a bit of Hebrew here which I don't understand, and I'm struggling with this difficulty because there's something I don't understand in Hebrew? Maybe I've got more to learn. The text is right. It's me who's ignorant. That's the first thing you ought to do. The second thing you ought to do is just consider whether the vowel pointing could be rewritten. That's the dots and dashes which signify the vowels. They are not original, and you can sometimes rearrange them, and sometimes the text makes sense if you revise the vowel pointing. And then the last thing you consider is, could there be a mistake here? You don't say, well, there's a mistake, unless you have evidence. Sometimes if you explore the subject, you can work out what the evidence is. You go on the evidence. You don't just speculatively rewrite the Bible. Anyway, all I'm saying is, be aware of textual variation if you're a pastor. Know a bit about it. Go and read a book somewhere about it. Learn about it. Then follow the translations which are conservative. Learn a bit of Greek and Hebrew yourself, and be able to handle those textual problems. You may say to me, well, Pastor Ethan, do you really think I can learn Hebrew? I answer, you can learn anything if you go slowly enough. I mean, if I write the letter B on the white paper over there, would you not be able to learn one letter? Well, surely you could. And if I write the letter G tomorrow, would you not be able to learn that? Well, in 22 days, you'll know the whole Greek alphabet. If I write upon a piece of paper the 11 different ways of writing different vowel pointings, would you not be able to learn 11 in 11 days? And in 1 month, you'll know every single thing there is to know about reading Hebrew script. If I tell you the word "w" means "and," can't you remember that? It comes 50,000 times in the Old Testament, so you may as well learn it. If I tell you that "b" means "in," you can't learn that. One a day. Eventually you'll know Hebrew. You can do it. You can learn anything if you go slowly enough. You can learn Hebrew. Just take your time. Hebrew's a simpler language than English. I mean, you learn English. Hebrew's much easier than English, I tell you that. How anybody ever learns English, I don't know. You learn Afrikaans, you learn Sotho. Man, you have to be a genius to learn Sotho. I mean, you learned all these things. You can learn Hebrew. It's not so difficult. Just one bit at a time. I taught my children the Greek alphabet when the youngest of them was six. When my children were 6, 8, 10, and 12, they could sing alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron, phi, rho, sigma, tau, upsilon, phi, chi, psi, omega. They knew that when they were six. You can learn anything. You can learn anything if you simplify. Simplify it. One tiny bit a day. Don't be in a hurry. Just one bit a day, you can learn anything if you take your time. Just do it bit at a time. Children can learn it. Anybody can learn. I'm talking to pastors. You can learn enough to be able to check what you're reading in the commentaries. You may not be an expert. You'll never be an expert. But you can learn enough to check what you're reading in the commentaries. Just begin. Have a little working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to be brilliant, but you do need just to know enough to follow the technicalities of what you'll read in the books. Well, that's point number one, then, text. Point number two is problems of interpretation. As you are reading your text, and maybe you're not brilliant at Greek and Hebrew, but you can buy an interlinear. You know what an interlinear is? It's where you have the Greek text with the English underneath, word by word by word. You can read that. Every Jehovah's Witness has it. And when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, and he says, well, the Greek says, he's got a little interlinear there. And you can catch him out by saying to him, read it to me. He can't read it. he's got the Greek interlinear. He'll say, well, you know, the Greek says, and this is not the word was God, it's the word was a God. And he wants to baffle you with his so-called knowledge of Greek. He doesn't know any Greek at all. Get him to read it, and you'll see he can't read it. And then you say, well, while you've got your interlinear there, just read Colossians chapter 1. He is the creator of all other things. Can you tell me, what's the Greek word for other? Well, actually, there's no word for Greek other. The word other's just stuck in. What your Greek Testament means then is he created all things because he himself was not created. And the word other has to be put in. You see, you can catch him out even with his own interlinear Greek Testament. Buy an interlinear Greek Testament with the words, as it were, word by word with the English underneath. And that'll give you enough, even if you can't read anything. That'll give you enough to follow the commentaries. Read it into your interlinear. You'll be able to follow the most technical commentaries there are because you've got your interlinear there. And you'll learn a few things on the way. So anyway, you're reading your text, maybe in your interlinear, or maybe in a very literalistic translation, the NASB or the ESV, something that's very word by word in its translating. But you come up against something where it could be taken in two or three different ways. And the question is, well, what does it mean? So you've got a problem of interpretation. Let me give you a few examples, maybe. Take the verse that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is talking about marriage, and he will say, well, if any person has a girl towards whom he's maybe behaving a bit unfair, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his girl, I'm translating it literally, verse 36. If she should be of full age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry, or let him give her in marriage. You translate either way. And if you read the commentaries, or if you read the translations, you will see that is taken in three ways. I've got in my hand the NASV. It actually says, if anybody thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, the word daughter has been slipped in there. There's no word daughter in the Greek. If anybody thinks he's becoming unbecomingly towards his girl, and the NASV takes that to mean towards his daughter. But they really are desperate to get married. It's all right, they can get married, they're not sinning. But you'll read another translation, and it will say, if any man thinks he's becoming unbecomingly towards his girl, only he's taking it to mean fiancé, towards the girl that he's been friendly with for many years now, and really they wish they could get married, and Paul's saying, you better not get married. But if he feels he's doing badly towards his girl, meaning his fiancé. And then you read in celibacy, New English Bible. And it's taking it to mean that maybe there were couples living in Corinth where they were sort of married, but they were not having any sort of sexual relationship. They were a partner in celibacy, sort of marriage without sexual relationship. But he feels that this is a bit unfair on her. It's all right, they can marry and become fully married. So you're reading your commentaries, or you're reading your translations, and you find that it's taken in two or three different ways. And so the question is, which one is right? And you're just an ordinary sort of guy or lady, you're not an expert in these things, and all the translations seem to disagree, and you say, well, you know, which one am I going to follow? And you've got to handle that problem. Here you are, you're a pastor, you're in your study, you're reading, you're following something maybe as near as possible to the original. Maybe you're not actually reading the original, but you're trying to do it maybe at second hand through some interlinear or something. And you see there are problems of interpretation. Or you read some difficult passage. If any person sins the sin unto death, you don't have to pray for him. And all the commentaries disagree about what the sin unto death is. Or you read about falling away, not being able to be renewed to repentance. You know, what does that mean? What is it? What sort of falling away is this? And you've got these problems of interpretation. And you've got to solve that. You the pastor, you're not preaching just yet. You'll preach, when you get to some conclusions, you'll preach it. But for the moment, you are simply, as it were, wrestling with the text. And you've got to decide which one of those is right. Or maybe they're all wrong, and you're going to discover another one. Maybe you'll come to the conclusion that none of them are right, and you'll get to a different possibility. And so you are wrestling with the possibilities of interpretation. And you do have to do that. And that's what I'm calling the second thing. The first thing is the text. You've got to trust that the text is reliable. The second thing is you've got to see what it means. The third thing is translating. Now notice that translating is after the interpreting. Because your translation is going to depend on what you think it means. You can't do your interpreting in English because even the English depends upon what you think it means. If you think that this, if a man believes he's behaving badly towards his girl, refers to his daughter, you will say so in your translation. You will put it like the NASV. He's behaving badly towards his virgin daughter. You will put it into your translation. If you think it's the fiancé, you'll say, if a man believes he's behaving badly in his fiancé, you will put it into your translation. So the translation has already done some interpreting for you. And incidentally, the easier the translation is to read, the less you are seeing the possibilities of interpretation. If you are reading the Living Bible, it won't let you see any other possibilities of translation. It will just put in popular English what it thinks is the right one. Are you following me? The more exact a translation, if it says, if a man believes he's behaving badly towards his girl, and it doesn't interpret the word girl, then you can say, does this mean fiancé? Does this mean partner in celibacy? Does this mean daughter? You can ask the question. You can see the different possibilities because the translation is literal. But if the translation is not literal, but free and easy and periphrastic and such you can easily follow, you can't see if it possibly means something other than what the translator thinks it means. Are you following me? So the easier the translation is to read, the less you are seeing possibilities of interpretation. The more exact it is, the harder it is to read in English, but the easier it is to see the different possibilities of interpretation. Are you following me? It's a bit complicated. I hope I haven't lost you. And if I have, you can just forgive me and forget it. But you do have to wrestle with interpretation. Now, how do you do it? If you are studying the scriptures and you see these possibilities of interpretation, how do you do it? How do you sort out which is the right one? Well, I would say something like this. I would say, first of all, you learn to, this is my way of putting it, you learn to think globally. This is my way of putting it. You learn to think in a big way. Don't just say, what does the Greek say? Don't just look at it through a microscope. Learn to think in a big way. Try and see the entire situation. And follow the thread of the argument. Follow where Paul has been going. Go back a couple of chapters. Don't begin with chapter 7. Go back to chapter 6 or chapter 5 or chapter 4 and go right the way through it and follow the thread of what Paul is saying. I wonder if I can give you an example. I want to stop in a few minutes. Imagine that I were to say to you, it got stuck in the jam. It got stuck in the jam. Do you have any idea what I am talking about? I don't think you do. But if I say I was sitting down at breakfast this morning and we were having cornflakes with Craig and Shannon and there was a fly buzzing around the jam pot and it got stuck in the jam, you now know what I mean. But if I was saying, you know, my car was having such problems today and there was a terrific traffic jam on the Johannesburg-Pretoria Road, and we stayed there for hours and finally the car was causing such problems and eventually it got stuck in the jam. Once again, you know what I mean. But it's completely different. Are you following me? It is the flow of what you're saying that normally gives you what any particular sentence means. And that's why you should always read the flow of Scripture. Don't just pick out little bits. They can be taken in half a dozen different ways. You won't even know which one is right. You follow the flow. You see that verse in the New English Bible, if he has a partner in celibacy, it is entirely nonsense. And anybody who's read 1 Corinthians knows it's nonsense long before he ever gets to 1 Corinthians 7:36. Because back in the beginning of the chapter, he said, don't withhold each other. You don't, as it were, try to be married without having sexual relationship. Don't defraud each other. And that very verse I quoted just now, except maybe temporarily for a while by mutual agreement for prayer, if you're a monk, for prayer and fasting, for prayer. He's already said that. How can he 20 verses later be saying, if you have a partner in celibacy, he has already condemned that. How can he possibly be saying that 20 verses later? You see, if you've read all your way through, you already know one of those options disappears immediately. And then you ponder things. And you study everything you can. You think globally. You think about every possible way. You think about its implications. You say, well, supposing this is what it's saying. What will it mean for me if I try to obey it? What will it mean for me if I try to do this? And sometimes you'll find that interpretations of Scripture are entirely impractical. That if you follow what the guy is saying it means, you couldn't possibly be doing it anyway. And there's so many passages where the thing is not spiritually realistic. Can I preach this to the people on Sunday morning? When I'm preaching on Sunday and I'm saying, if you have a girl, a daughter, and she's 30 years old and she's not getting married, you better give her in marriage fast. Am I going to say that on Sunday morning? Is the thing preachable? The Bible is preachable. When you get to what Scripture's saying, it's relevant, it's preachable. It has to be updated a bit sometimes, but it's relevant, it's preachable. Think of its implications. Think of it in a large scale way. Follow the flow of the argument. And you will normally be able to see which of any possible option is right. You might ask yourself the question, is there any other option? Could this mean something that the scholars haven't yet thought of? Sometimes you'll get the answer to that will be yes. Sometimes there are things there which are yet to be discovered. And you consider every option. And then you think globally. And finally, the Lord, as it were, shows you. You're able to see. Finally, you see it and you know and say, well, no, it must mean this. And you zero in on the one that must be right. But I'm talking to pastors. Not everybody can do this. And I've already emphasized that this is a corporate task. Not every Christian has to do this. You'll be glad to hear that. Not every Christian has to do this. Pastors have to do it. Not every pastor can do it. That's why we have to write books. That's why we have to have conferences. That's why we work together. That's why somebody says, what do you think this means? Or what about this? What about that? And we're all working together. Nobody can do all of these things. And even if you're some kind of expert, you have to dig up anybody who's ever thought about this before. I was wrestling all day yesterday with one verse, Psalm 10, verse 10, which I could not make sense of. I read it in Hebrew. I read every dictionary I've got on my CDs that I'm traveling with. I looked at this. I stole every commentary that Craig has while he wasn't looking. I looked at every possible thing that I could find. And then finally, Shannon said to me, well, I've got my computer. How about this? And I finally discovered Kyle and Deleach on Shannon's computer, and she rescued me. But Kyle and Deleach had the answer, and I solved my problem. But you see, what would I have done if there'd been no Guy and Deleach? We need each other. We need the scholars who've worked in days gone by. There are certain things we ought to read. This is a collective task. We need to. Some people have been thinking about these things for hundreds of years. You think you can solve it from zero on a Saturday morning on your own? No. You better look at what everybody else has said. Doesn't mean they're right. You look at them critically, but you better enter into the riches of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about these things for years, and the apostles and teachers and pastors and evangelists have been, as it were, giving the word of God until we all together come into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. You enter into what the Church has been doing for years. Read the great expositions of the Word of God. Some of them are more convincing than others. Some of them you can say, oh, why didn't I see that before? And immediately you know, oh, that man's got it. How come I couldn't see it? And you enter into something. Somebody else has done the work for you. This is a collective task. And you have to enter into it when you are a pastor. You must have a library. You don't need to have a library to live an ordinary Christian life out in the bush somewhere. You're just some person with no special ministry. But if you are to have a larger ministry to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have to do a bit of reading. You'll have to collect a few things that the Church has been doing over the years. Enter into its treasures. Some things you better throw into the waste paper basket. Other things you say, this is going to change my life. It's a treasure. Certain writers, you ought to buy everything they ever write, because you know you're going to get good things from these guys. Enter into the riches of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me stop there for the moment. We will carry on working these things out, and I do hope to give you a question time in the fourth session.